I welcome you to another edition of Sermons from the Book of Revelation. It's number 22, and we're already at chapter 11. Admittedly, we've engaged in the risky task of trying to make sense of this New Testament book. A book that is saturated with allusions to the Old Testament prophets. As your pastor, I determined that the value of dwelling in this book of Holy Spirit-inspired literature was worth the risks involved. And for those of you who have engaged your hearts and minds in this study, I'm confident that you have already been greatly enriched, even if you find yourself occasionally disagreeing with some of the perspectives of your pastor. Our primary goal in studying this book is that we would see Christ more fully for who He is right now, as the reigning, coronated King of kings and Lord of lords. He has conquered, He is conquering, and will conquer until that grand and glorious day when all who are dwelling in His sanctuary, who are in Him, will hear Him say, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." This one whom we will worship for eternity is the one we want to get to know now, even as he is now reigning and ruling as the Lamb of God. The good news so far is that we are indeed seeing Christ within the pages of this book. And what is exceedingly amazing is that he is willing to welcome us into himself, so that his own invincibility becomes ours. He has already demonstrated that he cannot be defeated. Now he is calling out to his entire creation with an invitation to enter into his victory, to surrender to him and enjoy the riches of his righteousness. It is also our desire, as we study this book of the Revelation, that our love for the rebel will increase, that we will obey Christ's commission to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to every corner of the world, even if we are opposed and oppressed by the very ones who need the message of forgiveness of sins the most. To understand the certainty of impending judgment on the unrepentant world should take us to our knees in prayer and then energize us to get back up on our feet and proclaim Jesus Christ as the answer to life's most perplexing questions. Now, there are a wide variety of ways to approach the book of Revelation. That's my understatement for the day. Obviously, the approach I'm taking is not the only way to view the book, but I feel it necessary to select one particular view from which to present our study that I initially found to make a great deal of sense. So in one regard, our study is putting this view to the test. Does it have integrity? In other words, does the overall storyline fit together and remain faithful to the truths of Scripture? Therefore, as we study together this book, I expect you to be like the Bereans that we read about in the book of Acts, who with eagerness examined the Scriptures every day to see if what was being taught them was true. The theory I am working with and attempting to verify is that this book can be outlined in seven sections and that each of these seven sections covers the same period of time between Christ's first coming and His second coming. In between those two comings, we see the advance of Christ and His gospel through the ministry and mission of God's people, with a correspondent resistance to the point of warfare by those who follow the lead of Satan and reject Christ and His gospel. That declared war by Satan, his demons, and his earthly minions ultimately leads to being defeated by Christ and His armies. With their defeat, Christ then unveils the new heaven and the new earth for all those who have been cleansed by His blood. And for eternity, we will relish the refreshing, life-giving water of God and the darkness-abolishing light of righteousness, in which our worship of God Almighty will forever be our delight. My personal observation is that as we have gone deeper into the book of Revelation, we've seen recurring events, and we've also seen a pattern developing, even though the perspective of each section is different. Just as we saw with the first four seals in chapter 6, we saw with the first four trumpets of chapter 8. In both sections, we identified a three-step recurring cycle. Step 1 is the advance of Christ and His gospel by His people. Step 2 is the opposition to and persecution of Christ, His gospel, and His people, brought on by the agitation of Satan, the great enemy of Christ. And step 3 is the sending of initial judgments from God as warning that unless sinners repent of their rebellious ways, these warnings will turn into judgment and condemnation. These initial judgments are representative of the final judgment. Those who remain rebellious deepen their rut to hell, while those who repent are shown mercy and are spiritually protected and preserved in the ongoing war between Satan and Christ. Believers who have died for their faith in Christ spur on the remaining Christians to further advance the gospel of Christ, starting the cycle all over again. We are also seeing a similarity between the second and third sections, in which they both have a pause or interlude between the sixth and seventh in the series. In section 2, chapters 4 through 7, where we watched as the seals on the scroll were broken, the interlude comes in chapter 7, where we learn about the 144 servants of God who were sealed, emphasizing God's protection of His people. That was followed by seeing a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. These were those who had come out of the great tribulation, having their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb, pointing to the fulfillment of God's promised protection of His servants. Now, as we look further into the interlude between the trumpets 6 and 7 of section 3, chapters 8 through 11, chapter 11, we see again the theme of God's protection of His people, this time in the form of measuring the temple and the resurrecting of His witnesses. Thus, both of these interludes presents a theme of protection of God's people and does it with a picture of present promise and future fulfillment. In both interludes, the second metaphor takes us to heaven to see the fulfillment of God's promise of protection. And herein are two truths from section 2 that are being reaffirmed in this interlude in section 3 that we are still a part of. And I credit Dennis Johnson for the wording of these two points. First, God will let nothing separate His people from His love. And second, God promises not to spare us from all suffering, but to secure our faith fast amid suffering. In other words, even in the midst of suffering, even to the point of death, we remain secure when we are in Christ. What I hope you will see as we take a look a bit closer at chapter 11 is that in Christ's presence, we have the most sure protection against all threats to our unity in Christ. Even if we are killed by hate-filled enemies of Christ, that will not separate us from Christ. So here we go, chapter 11, verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar, and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months." Notice what John is being asked to measure. Three items: the temple of God, the altar, presumably the altar of incense, and the worshipers. Now, I find that to be an interesting list. When I go out to a home to measure for carpet, I can't think of a time I was also asked to measure the people in the household. So what could it mean to measure these three items? Is there a word we could substitute for the word measure? Well, let's take a look at Micah chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. "On that day they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, 'We are completely destroyed.' He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate he apportions our fields. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord." You will have no one stretching a measuring line for you in the assembly of the Lord. Here, the lack of a measuring line speaks of a lack of protection. So to measure is to protect. Ezekiel 40, verse 5. This is the beginning of a conversation about measuring the temple, and we'll end in chapter 42. Verse 5 of 40, Ezekiel writes, "I saw a wall completely surrounding the temple area. The length of the measuring rod in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each of which was a cubit and a hand breadth. He measured the wall. It was one measuring rod thick and one rod high." Then chapter 42, verse 20. "So he measured the area of all four sides. It had a wall around it, 500 cubits long and 500 cubits wide. And why did he measure? To separate the holy from the common." So to measure is to separate the holy from the common, or the profane. Ultimately, then, to measure is to secure the holy place. Thus, we can conclude that measuring the temple of God, the altar, and the worshipers was for the purpose of securing them, keeping them holy. Again, from our first two verses in chapter 11, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, 'Go and measure, secure, and protect the temple of God and the altar, and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. We can also reach this conclusion by looking at the contrasting set, the contrasting setup between verses 1 and 2. The outer court is not measured. It is excluded. And notice what happens to it because it's not measured. It gets trampled on for 42 months. It is not secure. It is not safe like the temple of God is. Now, the setting is an Old Testament temple. We're familiar with its design. The Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the lampstand. Here we have the temple or sanctuary of God, the altar and worshipers. Now, I don't know about you, but the presence of worshipers in the sanctuary, of an Old Testament sanctuary, that should give us a clue that we're not looking at the Old Testament sanctuary, we're looking at a New Testament temple, because worshipers would not otherwise be in the holy place. So how does the New Testament redefine the temple of God? Well, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, verse 16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." Or in Ephesians, Paul writes, chapter 2, 21, "In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling or temple in which God lives by his Spirit." We who are in Christ are being built into a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. We, the people of God, are the temple of God. This is the New Testament's redefinition of the temple of God. The Old Testament pictures God's presence as a tent of meeting during the wilderness wanderings. It eventually turns into a temple at Jerusalem, still signifying the presence of God among His people. But with the coming of Christ, Christ became the temple, the tabernacle. In John 1:14, the Word, Christ, became flesh and made His dwelling, His tabernacle, among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. This verse could accurately read, "Jesus became flesh and tabernacled among us." Just as in the wilderness God's presence was in the tabernacle, now God's presence is in Jesus. To be in His body is to be in God's temple. Thus, to be in Christ and to be measured is to be set apart from the common or mundane, to be holy and secure in His presence. Jesus, speaking of Himself as the temple, said to the Jews in John 2, verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple." They didn't catch on that He was talking to me, not this building we're looking at. Me, Jesus. "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Back to Revelation 11. "I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, 'Go and measure or secure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, there are a variety of interpretations of what's going on in the outer court and who is affected by the trampling taking place. I simply present what G.K. Beale and Dennis Johnson have concluded that just happens to coincide with our prior observations that we who are in Christ are secure of any eternal harm to our relationship with Christ, but we are outwardly, physically vulnerable to the sufferings that are part of just living in this world. And further, we as Christians are particularly vulnerable to the unique sufferings that come from being the target of hostility from Christ haters. Both Beale and Johnson argue that the outer court represents the true church, as does the temple. Thus, Christ's holy temple is secure, but the outer court and His holy city are vulnerable to being trampled on. Now, this resonates with us as we view the history of the Christian church throughout all nations since the first coming of Christ. Christians have been secure in Christ in His temple, but have been vulnerable outwardly to the sufferings and abuses that come from living in a world that is in rebellion against their Creator. In verse 2, we are introduced to a length of time that this trampling will go on, 42 months. That converts into 3.5 years. Next, we will see the length of time that the two witnesses will prophesy, and that will be expressed as 1,260 days. That also converts into 3.5 years. Now, I suppose one could make those two time periods sequential for a total of 7 years, or they could view them as the same time period overlapping with each other. Let's work with the notion that these 2 3.5 year time periods coincide with each other, thus meaning that the trampling and the prophesying take place within the same time period. And I'll speak more about this a bit later. As we go on in our text, I presume that the one speaking here is the same mighty angel we saw in chapter 10 immediately preceding these verses. He says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want." So here we're introduced to, quote, "my two witnesses." They have as their task to prophesy for 1,260 days or 3.5 years. Notice they're clothed in sackcloth. That says something about the message that these witnesses are bringing. It's a message of judgment. And their clothing suggests that they bring this message with a spirit of mourning, as they contemplate the sad result if those who hear their message refuse it, if they refuse to repent and have to face judgment. If this is their message, it seems reasonable to suggest that these two time periods do indeed coincide, so that these witnesses are prophesying to the Gentiles who are trampling the outer court and the holy city. Now this gets interesting. These two witnesses are also identified as two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. That brings us back to the Old Testament allusions to the temple and the ministry of the priests in keeping the lamps of the holy place burning by daily resupplying the oil in the lamps. And then notice once again the theme of protection that is declared in verse 5. "Anyone who tries to harm them will be met with equal recompense. These men have been given power to shut up the sky or strike the earth or turn the waters to blood on those who oppose them." Notice these are the same three spheres that the mighty angel in chapter 10 demonstrates sovereign dominion over by planting his right foot in the sea, his left foot on the earth, and his right hand raised to the sky. Now the servants of this mighty angel have been given authority to bring judgment on their enemies in these three spheres simply with their words. Now, does that not remind you of the ministries of Moses and Elijah? Not only did they have prophetic ministries where they called down fire on their opposition, but they were called by Christ to be my two witnesses at the Transfiguration, testifying to Peter, James, and John that Jesus Christ was God's Son. Mark records it in his Gospel, chapter 9. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There, Jesus was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. That's quite a twofold testimony to the authenticity of Jesus Christ being the Son of God. The whole Old Testament testifies to Jesus Christ as the supreme Savior, Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Jesus Christ is the presence of God on earth. And here we can't go any further without turning back to the text we read to open the service, Zechariah 4. And thankfully, we've already looked at this text, so hopefully I can be quick about it. Zechariah 4, "The angel who talked with me turned and awakened me. As a man is wakened from his sleep, he asked me, 'What do you see?' I answered, 'I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and 7 lampstands on it with 7 channels to the lights. Also, there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. I asked the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' He answered, 'Do you not know what these are?' 'No, my Lord,' I replied. So he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty.'" And skip to verse 11. "Then I asked the angel, 'What are these 2 olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' Again I asked him, 'What are these 2 olive branches beside the 2 gold pipes that pour out golden oil?' He replied, 'Do you not know what these are?' 'No, my Lord,' I said. So he said, 'These are the 2 who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth.'" Now, hopefully the pictures you see up there help us see what's going on here. These 2 servants serve in God's temple and draw their power from the Spirit, just as the lights on the lampstand receive their fuel from the oil that comes from God through the olives, from the olive trees. It is God's Spirit who makes the witness of these servants effective and powerful. Just as Zerubbabel, the royal civil leader, and Joshua, the priest, teamed up together to rebuild the temple and resume its worship services, even in the face of great odds and opposition, so the 2 witnesses in Revelation 11 will build the spiritual temple of God and will lead worship during the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Thus, we can say that these witnesses in Revelation 11 represent the Church of Christ over the course of the Gospel Age, symbolized by the time period of 3.5 years. Just as we saw in chapter 1, Christ equated the lampstands to the churches. Here, the angel equates the witnesses to the lampstands. These witnesses are explicitly presented in Revelation 11 as prophets who prophesy as well as fulfilling the allusion to Zechariah's two olive trees that represent Zerubbabel, the king, and Joshua, the priest. Notice the three offices that are being fulfilled by the witnesses: prophet, priest, and king. They point to Jesus Christ, who unites all three of those offices in himself. The ministry of Jesus is being highlighted through his body, the church, the two witnesses. Now, why so many sets of twos in both the Zechariah text and the Revelation text? I believe the clue is in the word witness. Just as the mighty angel from chapter 10 took his stand as a witness, as if in a court hearing, swearing an oath that there would be no more delay of the coming judgment, now we have the verifying of a testimony of judgment by not just one witness, but two. Remember Deuteronomy 17:6. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. Here, the gospel message that calls on sinners to repent in order to avoid judgment is being proclaimed by two witnesses, making for a credible testimony. This again is the advancing of the gospel, like the bringing of light into darkness. But the darkness does not come to the light, nor does it like the light. Rather, it puts up a fight against it. As we have already heard the mighty angel declare that there would be no more delay, we get a sense that when the sixth trumpet is complete, final judgment is on its way without delay. These next verses seem to point to that final judgment. It's like immediately after these verses and these events, the last judgment will take place. Verse 7, now when they had finished their testimony, that's the two witnesses, the two olive branch or trees, the two lampstands, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented them, those who live on the earth. A pointer to the end of the ages is the overwhelming silencing of the witness of the church. The beast will come out from the abyss and attack and overpower and kill the two witnesses. Note the comment about the Lord's crucifixion at this point. Is it possible that John is alerting us to the ministry of Jesus Christ as parallel to the story of the church across the ages between Christ's first coming and his return? Could it be that the 3.5 year ministry of Christ forms the picture of what his church will experience repeatedly over its history? And then when the final days of the last days comes, it will be likened to Christ's crucifixion with the weight of 3.5 days until his resurrection. Was it not a celebration for those who thought they had successfully killed Jesus? Were they not gloating over their accomplishment? That is the picture John is painting for us of what it will be like in the final days of the last days. Makes me wonder If we replaced the two witnesses with Jesus' name in the text here in Revelation 11, if we might have the outline of Christ's ministry. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. If this sequence up to this point parallels the first six trumpets and the first six seals, it could make sense that this call to come up here could be construed as the very visible rapture of the church to heaven. We'll have to give that some thought. But it would appear to have some possibility of being the case. If not, it couldn't be far off, since we are just moments away from the third woe coming, which would be the final judgment. So here we have the last of the trumpets of warning. Not the last of the trumpets, but the last of the trumpets of warning. For the seventh trumpet will be the final trumpet, and there's no warning in it. It's judgment. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Now, I doubt seriously that these survivors, who were both terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven, were repenting at this moment. I'm not even convinced that at this time the opportunity to repent still exists. But how about if we delay our discussion of this and the rest of the chapter until next week?
No, keep going.
Well, we're out of time. So what's the point of all this? We have seen nearly a whole another sequence of seven in Revelation 11. Under the picture of measuring the temple and the two witnesses. We've seen the promise of protection to all those who are in Christ and the commission of those in Christ to keep proclaiming the gospel to their dying day. Clearly, this text is telling us that our only safe refuge in life is in Jesus Christ. If you're not in Jesus Christ, you're simply not safe. But in Christ, you can be anywhere and be safe. David writes in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. For in the day of trouble He will keep me safe in His dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of His tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At His tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord." the Lord, our tabernacle, our temple. In Him alone are we safe.